We again come to you with our studies in the Epistle of Paul to the Thessalonian Church. We're dealing with the second epistle. For those of you who are listening in for the first time or have missed some of these lessons, may I remind you that the first epistle has to do with the coming of the Lord for His own. That is, for the church, our gathering together unto Him. The second epistle has the coming of the Lord with His own when He comes in judgment upon those who have rejected Him. And in our past two or three lessons, we have been dealing with the revelation of the man of sin, the one who is whose character is absolutely sinful. He is sin personified, one whose life and movements are characterized by sin, and he's the son of perdition. That's his destiny. And then we had his blasphemy in verse 4 to 5, together with Revelation 13. He's opposed not only to our God, he's opposed to all gods, and he demands worship of the whole world. In fact, in Revelation 13, the whole world wonders after the beast and worships the beast and says, who was able to make war with the beast? The beast is Antichrist, Satan personified, an absolute dictator. And believe me, my friends, the world today is moving fast toward dictatorship. We're either going to have chaos or dictatorship. This is the pattern of things as they're moving in the world today. You may as well face it. And the time is ripening for the coming of the man of sin, whom the whole Western world will take and welcome as their Messiah to bring peace on earth. But there is one that hinders the manifestation of the man of sin, and that is the Holy Spirit working in and through the Church of Christ. And as long as the Church of Christ is on earth, holding back the forces of the enemy, the man of sin will not be revealed. It is true that the spirit of Antichrist is evident, for the spirit of Antichrist is a denial of the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is what we call the apostasy. There's going to be an apostasy, a departing from the faith, a denial of the person of Christ, that is God manifest in the flesh, the denial of the value of the work of Christ and of His resurrection from the dead. Now you find this in the epistles of John as well as in Peter. They write concerning these false prophets and these who come to deny the incarnate Word of God. And John very bluntly calls them the spirit of Antichrist. And then in verse 8 we had his doom. I was going to be suddenly paralyzed by the sudden appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course you find this especially in Revelation and in Daniel chapter 7. And then in verses 9 and 10, we have the power of the beast. He's going to come after the working of Satan. He's going to be energized by Satan. In fact, the source of his powers are from Satan. They're supernatural. He's going to come with powers and signs and wonders. He's going to appeal to the mind. He's going to appeal to the emotions of people. And he's going to be a dictator. And no one will brook. In fact, he will not stand anyone opposing him in whatever he wants to do. Death is the portion of those who object to his leadership. And then verses 10 to 12, we had his followers. And the doom of those who are his followers. And remember again, in these first two chapters of 2 Thessalonians, we have four grounds for the judgment of God upon men. He's going to judge men because they know not God, because they obey not the gospel, because they have no love for the truth, because they believe not the truth. Now you have this deliberately stated in chapters 1 and 2. It's not because they're bad so much. Now there's no question that the wrath of God is going to come upon the children of disobedience because of doing certain things. But the main issue here, your eternal destiny, if I can put it this way, is determined by your attitude and relationship to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. No man can know God except through Christ. We are to obey the gospel, that is, to accept what God has declared to be true. We are to love the truth and we are to believe the truth and remember that Jesus Christ is the personification not only of love, but also of truth. And so we find that because they receive not the love of the truth, God is going to send them strong delusion to believe the lie. That is, they're going to accept the testimony and the work and the leadership of the man of sin, the Antichrist. They're blinded, as 2 Corinthians 4 says, they've been blinded by Satan, for the god of this world hath blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. So here we have the followers of the man of sin. And may I add here, when one thinks of the declension in the professing Church of Christ in the world today, even in our blessed country of America, these precious United States, when one thinks of the thousands upon thousands of churches, and yet so many of its leaders have an anti-Christian spirit. They deny the person and work of Christ. In fact, some are very, very bold to say that the day of Christianity is past. Well, my friend, if the day of Christianity is past, what is going to take its place? And here you have, coming on the scene today, demon worship, sexual perversion, immoralities, permissiveness, just plain S-I-N. And please don't excuse it and don't rationalize with it. It's S-I-N. And God is going to make them believe the lie because they've turned their backs upon the Savior. And in verse 12 we have their judgment. It says that they all might be judged or damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I say again, as I've oftentimes said on this radio, the time for people to accept the Savior is very, very, very short. My friend, if you're not a Christian, if you have never put your trust in Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, what guarantee can you have, or do you have, that tomorrow you may not have that opportunity? You say, now you're trying to scare me. No, I'm just trying to be realistic. The coming of the Lord is near. I have no right to say the Lord Jesus will not come for his own today. But I want to declare to you that when the Lord comes for his church, then God begins to deal with the nations and Israel and the earth, and the judgments of God are going to be upon the earth. And I don't want to be here 5 seconds after the church is gone. Indeed, I won't be. I'll go up with the church, for I believe that every real believer in the Lord Jesus Christ would be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, to be forever with the Lord. Now, having stated these things concerning what he's going to do with the unbeliever, the apostle then, in verses 13 to 17, picks up a word of encouragement for his people. Now, remember, in the beginning of the chapter, they were greatly disturbed because someone had told them and written to them that the day of the Lord was already here. And Paul goes on to say, the day of the Lord will not come except there be a falling away first, the man of sin be revealed, and that the majority of people will not love the truth, will not believe the truth. So now he comes back and he seeks to encourage these believers at Thessalonica. Now may I say here in passing, remember that these Christians in this city of Thessalonica had suffered greatly for the gospel's sake. One can't read the first epistle in the first two chapters without realizing they had really suffered for the Lord. And how easy it would be for them, having been saved only a few weeks, and to become distressed and disturbed and lack assurance because of relationship to the Savior and because of conditions. So he begins to write to encourage them. I'd like to read those last three or four verses of the chapter, starting at verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the teachings which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work. Now I've read those verses because I'm sure it was not only a time of encouragement for the believers in Paul's day who were in suffering, but also an encouragement for us today as we see the conditions of our own land and in the professing Church of Christ. It's a tragedy today when I think of the fact that so many professing Christians have no conception of the holiness and the righteous character of God. Don't for one moment think that God is going to overlook sin. The very character of God demands judgment upon sin. When a Christian sins, his fellowship is broken, but at the right hand of God he has an advocate. Now this is taught in the Epistle of John. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He bore your sin. He's already judged that sin. And God has given to us assurance of that through his resurrection. Now let's look at these few verses. In verse 13, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. Why? Brethren, beloved of the Lord. You know, it's an amazing thing how Paul uses these terms. How tender, how precious he is with God's people. Even though possibly they're full of doubts and are having a tough time because of persecutions, you're still the beloved of the Lord. You know, I like that verse in the first chapter of Romans when Paul wrote to the Roman Christians in Rome. He had never met them. He had never seen them. But I like the way he puts that in the introduction to the book of Romans when he says, beloved of God, called saints. Isn't it wonderful that you could be called the beloved of God, the special objects of the love and devotion of God? You know, I've said this before and I'm going to say it again. And I don't mind repeating it. Because Christians seem to forget that they are the objects of the special objects of God's devotion and love and affection. Take that verse, for example, in John 13:1, where our Lord, knowing that his time was come, that he should depart from this world and go to the Father, I read, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Does not say he loved them till they backslid, or he loved them until they failed him. No, thank God, he loved them to the end. Even that same night, in a few hours, Peter is going to deny his Lord with oaths and curses. In a few hours, all these disciples are going to run away and flee. They're not going to stand by him. In fact, he could say in John 16, tonight you're all going to run away and leave me, but I am not alone, for the Father is with me. But he still loved them. He still loved them. Aren't you glad for that, friend? Christian friend, aren't you glad he still loves you? Sometimes you get discouraged, and you look at yourself and you say, my, how in the world can God love me? I'm such a failure. I'm so full of weaknesses and frailty. I'm sure God doesn't love me. Listen, if you have taken Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, you're always and ever the object of his love. His love never fails. We fail. He never fails. I kind of like that. You find it in Ephesians chapter 5. Where it speaks of the fact that God is love, and that love is expressed by our Lord giving his life as a sacrifice for us, and we're exhorted to walk in love. And in verse 25 of that church, you remember, of that chapter, he loved the church and gave himself for the church. He's going to present the church to himself, a holy church, having neither spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing. The Apostle Paul could give in his personal testimony, in Galatians 2:20, I no longer live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Or you have it in 1 John 3:1, you remember, where it speaks of the fact, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of one who is God. You know, I like John 3:16. Yes, I do too. God so loved the world that he gave his son. Listen, friend, if God loved the world, and I don't believe, as some men say, this is the world of believers. He loved the world. God loves men and women today. Otherwise, he'd judge them. You mean these folk insane in rebellion? Yes, God loves them. He sent his son to die for them. And God is not slack concerning his promises. He wants to save anyone and everyone who will come through his beloved son. He's still long-suffering, still waiting. As Paul writing to Timothy says, that the Lord wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Oh, the patience of God. When I think of the blasphemous things that are said today and the rebellion against God and the throwing out of the Word of God and the dishonoring of the Son of God, you wonder, how long can God keep from judging the world? No, friend, he still loves men and he wants them to come to his Son. Now, I know the time's going to come when the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon every Christ rejecter. I know that. Upon the children of disobedience, as Ephesians 5 declares. But they had the opportunity to accept the Savior. And when you do accept the Savior, my friend, if he loved the world enough to die for it, what do you think he'll not do for his children? That's why I like Romans chapter 5. Those two little words, much more, much more. If God loved me enough to die for me when I was, actively in sin, how much more does he love me now that I'm his child, having been justified and reconciled? Oh, friend, why don't you revel in the love of God these days? Get your eyes off yourself and get your eyes on the Savior. Then he goes on to speak of the fact, not only are we the beloved of God, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, I'm well aware of the fact that some would use this verse and teach the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And I believe in the sovereignty of God. And the Apostle Paul, remember what he's doing. He's encouraging these persecuted Christians who are discouraged. He's trying to encourage them in the fact not only are they beloved of the Lord, but God chose them even before the foundation of the world. He chose them to salvation through the Spirit and the belief of the truth. Now, don't take one part of that verse and leave the rest. Take, for example, this question of being chosen to salvation. You say, well, God chose me to be saved and he chose somebody else to be lost. You don't find that in the Scripture. You never read where God chose people to be lost. As we shall see as we go into these few verses, there's a human responsibility. But first of all, chosen to salvation. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, do you remember? Where it says, God hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and to be without blame. Didn't say we were chosen to salvation. We were chosen. He was telling these Ephesian believers the very fact that they belonged to the Lord, that way back God determined that everyone who would accept his Son would stand before him holy and without blame. Same with 1 Peter chapter 2, the 9th verse. For you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. What for? To show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Chosen. What for? To show forth the praises of him. What a marvelous thing that God should choose you and me as the channel to display his wonderful love, his long-suffering, his grace, his tenderness toward man. Just like you have in John 15:16, where Jesus in that amazing chapter on fruit-bearing could say, you have not chosen me. I have chosen you and ordained you to bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. He ordained us to bring forth fruit. Notice there's always something attached to it, chosen to be holy. Chosen to show forth the praises of him who call us out of darkness into his marvelous light, chosen to bear fruit. Or if you take 2 Timothy 2:4, he chose us to be his soldiers. My, what an honor. What a privilege, chosen to be his soldiers. Chosen out of this world to be channels for the display of the wonderful heart and character of God. Now you think about that, will you, today? And we follow through in our next lesson the great practical encouragement which God gave to these dear saints at Thessalonica. And read and reread and reread this epistle so it gets right into your mind and into your heart. And I'm sure the Lord will bless you in doing it, and do it for his name's sake.